sinned and turned his back on God. But God's love is so deep that he refused to give up on us. Instead, he showed his mercy by making covenants, that is, binding agreements of faithfulness with his people through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and King David. In this next section, we'll learn about Old Testament covenants and how they paved the way for the new covenant of forgiveness in Jesus.
We're now moving toward the New Testament more and more. Maybe you're glad of this. We talk so much about the Old Testament, but for at least for this teaching, we're going to stay in the Old, because the concept of covenant is certainly an Old Testament concept, as well as we find it likewise in the New. Indeed, the Bible is divided, as you all know, into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. Or in other words, that would be Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so we're going to be dealing with the Old Covenant, which is basically the Mosaic Covenant made at Mount Sinai, and then later on the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Before we get to the Old Covenant as such, made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, Moses being there with them, of course, we're going to talk about other covenants. But even before we do this, let's see what the word covenant means. You may look it up in your dictionary, and it'll say something like this. A covenant is a formal, solemn, and binding contract between two partners. It's formal, solemn, and binding contract between two partners. Now, we all know this. We have, for example, a marriage covenant that the people enter into. And you have two parties, the man and the woman, who are marrying, and it's a contract between the two of them. And in a contract, several things are necessary. First of all, you always have at least two parties. You have a promise of some kind, or like in a marriage covenant, you promise to be faithful to the one you marry. You pledge your troth to the girl, or the woman, or the man. There's an obligation involved in it. You're to be faithful to the other party and throughout life till death do you part. Obligation to sickness and health, and as long as you live. You know all the words in a marriage covenant. There's an obligation there. Also, there is a seal, a ratification, and usually a ring is exchanged, or rings are exchanged as a seal of the marriage covenant. And there's a fulfillment of this as people live together throughout their lives, while their marriage is blessed if they stay together. There's a fulfillment of God in their marriage. So we know about marriage covenants, and of course, many contracts we make in business and so on. Now, one of the things about the Bible is that the covenants that we read there that God makes are always his covenant. In fact, many times you read the words, my covenant I make with you. Now, in human covenants, we make them with each other, and we pledge to each other, and we're on the same level. But with God, it's not a same level affair. God makes a covenant with us. He sets the terms, and that's why he says, my covenant. And it may or may not be a human obligation. God may take upon himself the full obligation to fulfill the covenant. Whereas in human covenants, we always have obligations mutual between us. We'll see how this works out in a few moments. So we have in the Old Testament several covenants that God makes, beginning back with Adam and Eve. We have a covenant made with Noah, a covenant made with Abraham, one made with the children of Israel in Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, and finally the Davidic covenant made with King David. And so we're going to talk about these. Now I'm going to skip over the covenant with Adam because we've said a whole lot already about Adam and Eve. The word covenant is not used in Genesis early. But actually, it is a covenant because God is dealing with them as human beings and is promising them certain things if they are faithful and so on. But let's, for the time, move on past Adam and read in Renewal Theology, if you will, several pages on this, where I talk about a covenant of life that God makes with Adam and Eve, a covenant of life. Now, going on past Adam and Eve, let's go on to the time of Noah. And with Noah, there's very definitely the word covenant is used there in Genesis 9, verse 8, where God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants, every living creature. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. I set my bow in the clouds. It should be a sign unto you that this will never happen again." Now, you notice in this covenant with Noah that there's certain parties here. There's a covenant with Noah, also with his descendants, and with every living creature. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because the living creatures barely escaped death. They were taken to the ark two by two, and they escaped death. But he's making a covenant with every living creature as well as Adam and his descendants. And never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the promise is clear. Never again will this happen. And the sign of it, the ratification, is the rainbow that we see. Whenever we see a rainbow, it's a sign to us that God will never again bring a rain to cover the whole earth. In fact, as I was talking about this just yesterday, planning it, the rains were pouring very hard outside where I live. It's good to know that no torrents will be of such so great, or hurricanes or winds and so on, or rains will fall so completely that we'll be washed away. We live here at Virginia Beach. We're not very far from the ocean, but praise God. The covenant's there. It's fixed. Never will again be a flood like this to wash us all away. And it's God himself doing it. There's no obligation on man's part. God takes the total obligation on himself, which is very interesting, I think. and the rainbow is a seal of the ratification of this. So we're grateful to God that, and we rejoice in this covenant that he made with Noah that it will be with us until the end of time. Now, the second covenant is the one with Abraham, and here we get into something that's much more directly involves us spiritually. Abraham is a great man of faith. He believed God when God made promises to him. In fact, we're told when he believed God in Genesis 15:6, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith is so great that God said, "You're righteous, my son, because you believe so much." God said, "Get out from the land where you live and go into a land where which I will show to you." And Abraham does not hesitate. He leaves his own native country and comes to the land. And God says, "I will bless you." And so he enters into a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18, the following. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, or later on his name is Abraham, with Abram. "To your seed I give this land, the land of Canaan," where he was, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And God spells out the land that will be given to Abraham because God is making a covenant with him. He said, "I'm going to give you this land. It's a covenant I make with you." Later on in Genesis 17, God adds to the covenant, I will multiply your seed exceedingly. This is Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, where in detail here, Abraham is told his seed will be multiplied like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in heaven for number. You can't number the stars. You can't number the sand on the seashore. Even so, your descendants will be that many. So the promise to Abraham is twofold. First of all, land will be his, a vast country, all the way from the river of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates, and multiplicity of descendants will come out of his loins. Now, what we have here, and also one more thing is in this whole situation, Abraham is promised by God he'll be a spiritual blessing to all mankind. In fact, in Genesis 12, if you look back to this, when Abraham was first told to leave his land, his homeland, and go into a place where God would show him, he said, I'm going to bless you, and you'll be a blessing to all people. So it's not just a land blessing, not just a people blessing. It's going to be a spiritual blessing Abraham is going to provide for all humanity. We must bear all those things in mind. Now then, what are the parties? Let's go through parties, promise, seal, obligation, and fulfillment, the five things that make up a covenant. All right, first of all, the parties are God with Abraham, of course. It's between me and you, but also it's his seed after him. And turns out later on God speaks to Isaac and Jacob, the son and grandsons of Abraham, and says, I confirm the covenant I made with Abraham. I make it with you. But even then, when he makes it with them, it's a selected line. It's not simply every child of Abraham, it's a selected line. Rather than Ishmael, who is born of Hagar, who is the handmaid of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Isaac is selected. And the two sons that are born to Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Jacob is selected as the one through whom the line will go. So even though it's a biological inheritance, it's a select line of God that will be inherit the promises that God has given to Abraham. This is very important because as we go into the New Testament, we see more and more that the line now narrows down to one person, Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham par excellence. In Christ will you be blessed. And so Christ becomes the spiritual successor of Abraham. And in Christ, we find all the blessings are not simply a physical land, because that no longer counts, but the spiritual blessings, the kingdom of God, the realm of all, that the spiritual realm is ours as a seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have the promise is a multiplicity of seed. This happened. The Jews multiplied greatly. The land was given to them for a time. They kept it. But the physical land and the multiplication of seed are not nearly as important as the fact that Abraham looked forward to something else, as Hebrews tells us, the city of God that has foundations, a spiritual realm that was his real interest. And so we find later on how this is fulfilled, as I said a moment ago, in Christ. Now, the promise is made, this ratification of this, read in Genesis 15, I haven't time to go into it here, how God, there's sacrifice of certain animals, and God moves through the sacrifice pieces, and Abraham is in a deep sleep, and God ratifies a covenant with him as something like a smoking fire pot, and fire moves through the burnt pieces, the broken pieces, and Abraham, once again, the covenant is renewed with him. God is ratifying the covenant with blood, the blood of these animals that have been made ready for the moment when God now runs again, reinforces the covenant. What is the obligation? There's only one obligation. It's very interesting. Circumcision. You must be circumcised, all of you, you, Abraham, and your sons, all the, and after you. Circumcision is essential. It's the seal of the covenant. Every male among you must be circumcised, says God. Now, it's not the circumcision is that which brings about the covenant, but circumcision is essential, physical circumcision for the males, as a sign of the covenant God had entered into with Abraham. And so this very day for the Jews is very important spiritually and religiously, because it's a sign of this covenant God made with Abraham in the first place. So it's a seal of the covenant. Every male among you should be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off from the people. It should be a sign of the covenant between me and you, says God to Abraham. Now, of course, in the New Testament, things are changed in one sense. It's no longer circumcision as a bodily thing. It's the circumcision of the heart that counts. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, the problem becomes very clear. It's the heart of the people that needs circumcision, spiritually speaking. In fact, one time, the book of Deuteronomy, God cries out and says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Get rid of this hardness that's there. That's what has to happen. But you see, the seal of this Old Testament covenant in the flesh is a sign of the new covenant in Christ, in which there must be the circumcision of the heart, which the heart is softened and is dug into and is made clean. So, the fulfillment, then, of the Abrahamic covenant is, first of all, the land. Yes, they did inherit the land. There's a multiplicity of seed. The Jews, the Israelites, multiplied greatly. But the tremendous fulfillment is in Christ, because he is the inheritor of the promise in him, in his seed, so we all be blessed. And today, as Christians, we're Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. In one sense, we're all Israelites, not naturally speaking, not because we're ethnic Israel, but Christians in Abraham and the faith of Abraham. We're blessed, and therefore, not all the children of Abraham are his children. It's those now in faith that belong to Abraham in a special way. Of course, Israelites, ethnic Israel, is a physically descendant of Abraham. But far more important than that is the spiritual reality we have in Christ, because in him we have the true circumcision, and we know Christ, and we have the inheritance in Abraham. They inherit the world, not just the land. Praise God. As Hebrews puts it, we inherit the world through Abraham. And Jew and Gentile alike. No longer does physical circumcision make any difference. Jew and Gentile alike in Christ have a circumcised heart, and the law is inscribed on their hearts, and they have the reality. We have the reality that Abraham talked about. The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai. I think we can discuss this more briefly, because it's not as complex in many ways as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God has taken the Israelites out of their captivity, taken them down to Mount Sinai, where God speaks now at Mount Sinai to the Israelites through Moses. He says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own people. You shall be a blessed people among all the peoples of the earth. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if you keep my covenant. Now, God is making a covenant there with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. He just redeemed them from Egypt. He's shown his love for them, his mercy. He's taken them away from captivity. Now he says, I want you to be my people. If you will only keep my voice, obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be unto me a special people. So the covenant here, let's see who the party is. The party is God with Israel, of course, Moses being the one who speaks for Israel. The promise is the people shall be God's, the Israelites shall be God's own people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The obligation is what? If you will obey and keep my covenant. So basically, this covenant is a covenant of law. No question about that. The Abrahamic covenant is not so much a covenant of law, because with Abraham, it's not so much an issue of law, it's a matter of circumcision. The obligation there is simply circumcision, which means spiritually in Christ we're made clean, made whole. But with the Mosaic covenant, which is the old covenant, the primary concern here is that the people of Israel obey and keep God's commandments. And if they'll do this, they'll remain his people. If they don't, well, God will always keep, be faithful to his covenant, but they will cut themselves off. They'll break the covenant. And as we read on, we realize that's exactly what happens, that Israel does not obey. They're stiff-necked people, stubborn people. They will not keep God's covenant, even though God does everything, shall we say, that is possible to bring them to himself. They always are stiff-necked and stubborn and turn against God. Now, this covenant in the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, is also ratified by blood. It is Abrahamic covenant was ratified by blood. As a fire pot, the steaming fire goes through the pieces. So now, at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24, after the Ten Commandments are given, Moses takes some blood from oxen, and he throws the blood against the altar, and also upon the people. Why? As a sign of God's ratification of the covenant in blood. Now, the people certainly didn't realize what was going on at that time, but it simply means this, that the blood shows that somehow God was going to provide a way of sacrifice whereby, even though they don't keep the covenant, somehow there can be forgiveness, somehow there can be redemption, somehow there can be cleansing through blood. And so the blood's thrown on the people against the altar there at Mount Sinai, and the people don't have any idea what's going on yet. But as the story goes on in the Old Testament, we see more and more the sacrificial system opened up, various kinds of sacrifices. Why? Because people do not keep the covenant. And God still wants to find a way of cleansing them and renewing them and making them worthy of being covenant partners. But the tragic side of the Old Testament is that as the story goes on more and more, there's no way that the people are ever going to live up to what God said to them. He cries out to them again and again, listen to me, follow my commandments. If you will only do what I say, you will live. Keep my commandments, you will live. But if you don't keep my commandments, you will die, you'll perish, you'll go into captivity. But no matter how much God strives with his people, no matter how much Moses speaks, no matter how many prophets cry out, they stubbornly go on their own way. Oh, yeah, the occasional reformations, occasional repentances, and so on. But always the track is bad. It's evil. They on until the day when they finally are destroyed and they go into captivity. So on God's side, he is always faithful. God never reneges on any covenant he makes. On Israel's side, Israel is faithless, but God remains faithful. So the hope is going to be somehow, in spite of the fact Israel fails, that God will find a way, devise a way, whereby redemption can occur and people can be changed, where the heart can be circumcised, where the stiffness of man can be overcome, and where there can be a new life that is different from anything people have ever known before. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that in the Old Testament we see the four glimmers, four gleams of what the New Testament revealed to us. We thank you for your faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness. We thank you for the way you dealt with Noah and the promise that we have there, the physical blessings. We thank you for Abraham, and he was a great man of faith, and we bless you for him and the fact that in him and in Christ we do find the promises fulfilled. And Lord, we bless you for Moses and the way he wrought, worked with the Israelites and the way you struggled with him throughout so many generations. Yet, Lord, we know that the only hope is found in Jesus. We thank you for the new covenant that is in him and his blood. May we ever be faithful to him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Dr. Williams, what's the difference between the covenant that God made with Moses and and all those other covenants that you've been talking about, the one with Abraham and Noah?
Well, now that Abraham's seed have multiplied and they have in captivity in Egypt, God is ready now to work with a special people, the children of Abraham, on down through Isaac and Jacob, the sons of Jacob, who are now captive in Egypt, and God delivers them from Egypt after several hundreds of years. You might say a grand experiment is now underway. Of course, God knows what will happen, but he's now going to work with a people that are... that he's named, he's chosen, a chosen people, to show his grace, to show his laws, to show his holiness to all the earth that they can see. And this covenant made with them, a very special kind of covenant. It's going to be an obligatory covenant. He's going to demand a great deal of them. It stands out because it's made with a whole nation of people. It's made with Israel there at Mount Sinai, not with just one man like Abraham or with Noah. It's a people. Moses, the spokesman, was a people at Mount Sinai that with whom the covenant is made.
God that was in the desert
Mount Sinai. Yes, they've come down from Egypt. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. Before anything else happens, God speaks to them. He says, "I brought you on eagle wings." That's beautiful. "I brought you on eagle's wings to myself." God is there at Mount Sinai. Beautiful. And now it says, before anything else happens, I want to let you know I'm entering into a covenant with you. Now this is before he gives the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 19. He enters into a covenant with them. But a covenant is very obligatory. You've got to obey my voice. Now as soon as the covenant is entered into, and the people say, "All the Lord has said, we'll do." And here they answer. Now, as soon as that happens, God says, "All right, if you've said this, I'll give you my commandments." So in Exodus 20, he gives the Ten Commandments, which are the binding law upon Israel and ultimately on all mankind. So one flows out of the other. The Ten Commandments flow out of the covenant relationship God's established with Israel. And it's a covenant law all the way through, from the beginning to the end.
So we call that Mosaic Covenant just because Moses was kind of the...
You can call it Mosaic, Sinaitic,
interpreter.
Israelite.
I mean, he gave it to the people from God.
Maybe Sinai, Covenant Sinai, Covenant with Israel, Covenant made through Moses, various names you can give to it. Old Covenant is the way the New Testament refers to it.
The Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant, yeah.
Right.
The Old
Covenant.
Dr. Williams, there's a kind of theology that's very widespread nowadays that seems to suggest that there was a different kind of salvation appropriate to each of the covenants. Do you think that's legitimate?
I think not. Seems to me that all the way through that salvation is basically by the grace of God and by people who are faithful and receive it. Abraham, we're told very specifically that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he becomes the father of all who believe that it was not Abram's works, but he believed God. When God said to him, even though he's an old man, you know, that you're going to bless you and use you and give you this land, Abraham doesn't doubt. So it's the faith of Abraham that is reckoned as righteousness, if not his deeds. I would say it's a mistake. God does work in compassionate ways with people many times, but to say there are different ways of salvation, I think not. Even in the Mosaic covenant, Skip, I've been discussing, they were to keep the law. It's a covenant law. Yet because they can't keep it, they never do, they need cleansing. And so it becomes the way of salvation, not really the way of works even there. It's the way of the sacrifices. The Day of Atonement becomes so important in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
where their sins are provided for and even carried away by God's mercy. So it's always salvation is by grace and by faith, not by works.
The language involving these Old Testament covenants has always kind of confused me, because God says that they're everlasting. If that's the case, why are we as Christians and not bound by them?
Well, everlasting is true, but everlasting can be fulfilled in more than one way. Circumcision is an everlasting covenant, God says. Yet we find in Jesus the fulfillment that he is the true circumcision, and in him faith is so it's everlasting, but takes on, it moves from a more physical thing to a spiritual thing. So that's why land, though physical, it's a spiritual land now. It's not one denies the other. It has a spiritual fulfillment so many times. I think it's where people make mistakes. They'll say, well, if it's an everlasting covenant, then we should all be circumcised. And that was the early church's problem. Why shouldn't we have circumcision? You know, we may be in Christ, but after all, doesn't the Old Testament say it's an everlasting sign? And so you had the real battle between the Judaizers, who were Christians, and the others that were insisting on circumcision. It took a whole council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to make that decision that you don't have to be circumcised, because in Christ we have circumcision. And Gentiles are free from that law. But others, you say, take every Old Testament word as if it has to be literally fulfilled in our day, where there may be a spiritual fulfillment.
Is there a sense then that the church becomes Israel in the prophetic scenario, or is that reaching too far, perhaps?
Church is, I think, the new Israel in the sense that Paul speaks in one place of the Israel of God in Galatians. Now, I think he's referring to the church at that point. I forget the exact verse in Galatians about the Israel of God. Now, there still is an Israel, ethnic Israel, and Paul never discounts that. But since we inherit the promise of Abraham in Christ, we are spiritual Israel. I'd rather say we're the spiritual Israel of God. Mm-hmm. There's an Israel of God. But they have given up on the promises. They have spurned God. And their only hope is to become the Israel of God by salvation. But we are, in a real sense, Israelites by faith in Christ. We are the new Israel. Not Israelites, we're the new Israel, I'd say.
Dr. Williams, you've talked about several covenants or contracts in the Old Testament, and yet you talked about the covenant that God made with the Mosaic covenant. You referred to that one as the Old Covenant, as if it were the most important of those old covenants that God made. Why did you refer to it that way?
Well, the New Testament basically does that. When it speaks of the Old Covenant, as it does, like for example in Hebrews, it always refers to one made at Mount Sinai. And I think the reason for that is because
That was the one made with Moses.
And because Christ comes to fulfill a new covenant that will replace this covenant, it's called the New Covenant. And Jeremiah says at one place that this covenant is no longer, there'll be a new covenant, not like the one I made with your fathers, but a new covenant. And it will replace that one. The old one is dying away. So the Mosaic covenant, in some sense, is obsolete. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant continues in the spiritual sense. We're more the children of Abraham than we are the children of Moses, shall we say, you know, because Abraham is the father of the faith. He believed God. Moses is more the lawgiver, and so that covenant is more a covenant of law. And yet the new covenant fulfills and makes possible the old covenant to be removed, a new covenant to replace it.
Most of God's covenants with his people pointed to a coming Redeemer. But centuries passed between the covenants and the birth of Christ. In order to encourage his people in this long wait and to reveal more of his plan for redeeming man, God also gave them prophecies and promises about Jesus. Here are several of them.
In Isaiah 9:6, we discover that the Redeemer is God himself, and that he will come as a human child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Jeremiah 23:5 we learn that the Redeemer will be our righteousness. the one who will take away our sins and bring us to God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. While God's people were obligated to obey the Old Testament covenants of law, yet no one can fully obey it. As it says in Romans, the law reminds us of how far we fall short of God's standards. This is not to discourage us or to make us feel condemned, but it is to show us our need for God's mercy and prepare us for the good news of the new covenant of grace.
Before going into the new covenant, I think we should spend a little time on the covenant made with David, because that's the last of the covenants in the Old Testament that we should refer to. It's basically about the kingship that David is promised by God, an everlasting kingship. In Psalm 89, which summarizes this covenant, we find the following words, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, referring to David. I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. This is a promise made to David that an everlasting kingship, I'll establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. In Jeremiah 33, at one point, the word is, there'll never lack a man, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is a promise to David, who was very faithful to God, as we know. Of course, he did sin against God, but God, he was forgiven, and he was a man after God's own heart. And the kingdom was established under David. Of course, after this, Solomon followed him, but David was the initial one on the throne after Saul, but he was the man with whom the covenant is entered into by God. Now, the obligation here is wholly of God. He doesn't really ask anything of David at this juncture. He says, I will establish your descendants after you and build your throne for all generations. This would seem to be a covenant without any kind of obligation on David's part. It's an everlasting thing that will happen. But another place is made very clear that there's an obligation in the sense that his sons have to walk after him. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 8, where God speaks there, if only your sons take heed to walk before you as you have walked. And if they fail to do this, why, in some sense, the promise will be thwarted about the everlasting kingship. But other places, it sounds as if it's a promise without any obligation necessary. It's a very interesting story if you read the various verses about this at times. It doesn't seem as if any obligation is involved at all, because David, being who he is, God blesses him. You'll never lack a man sit on the throne. Other times, but your sons must remain faithful. They must walk before me as you have walked. So how does this work out? In this way, in one sense, you could say there was a failure on David's part, on the parts of his son. Many of those did not follow in their father's footsteps. They were disobedient. In fact, many of the kings of Israel were contrary to God's will. They were evil kings. Yet it's interesting, the line of under David, it's always the son of David on the throne, as far as the kingdom that, once the kingdom is divided, in the northern kingdom called Israel over against Judah, many different kings come in of different families. But in the Davidic line, all through the line of Judah, there's always the son of David on the throne, all the way down to the last king who is on the throne before exile occurs. So in one sense, the line does continue. But there's a breaking at that point. When the last king is on the throne, Zedekiah, there's no other king to follow. So you might say, well, what's happened here? Has the promise been forfeited about an eternal kingship or not? Well, the answer is no. In one sense, yes, the kings fail any longer to be on the throne because of exile, captivity and exile. But the promise does continue, and the kingship will be fulfilled in a way far beyond what I think even David himself realized. Because when Jesus was born, he's born of the line of David. In fact, both through Mary and Joseph, as we'll discuss later on in the incarnation, the virgin birth, in both lines, both Joseph and Mary, traced back through David. So he is a son of David. And when Jesus comes on the scene, of course, no one recognizes him as a king. He comes as a king, not of an earthly king, because that is not what he came to fulfill. But he does come to establish God's eternal kingdom. And so in that sense, why, the promise is fulfilled, but not in the way even David imagined. He comes to sit on the throne of his father David, we're told. To Mary, the angel says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. So we have a transition here from the Davidic line, which failed in one sense because of disobedience, and yet Jesus goes right back through the whole line himself. So in one sense, biologically, he's the son of David. But more than that, he's spiritually the son of David because he's God's blessed one. God looks with great favor, obviously, upon his own son. And so the line is fulfilled in an eternal kingship that Jesus now establishes. Of course, the people don't understand this. Many of them want to make him king early because he blessed them in so many ways. They try to put a crown on his head. He said, "My kingdom is out of this world," he says later on. But a transition is now being made to Jesus Christ. He is the son of David par excellence. With his kingdom, there will be no end. And so the promise to David of eternal kingship was fulfilled in a way far beyond David's own calculation or understanding. It's in Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, and through him the line is continued. Now, let's make the transition from David and from what we said about the kingship there and how Jesus Christ fulfills us in himself to the new covenant that we now want to talk about. Going back to Jeremiah, we have the first word about a new covenant made in Jeremiah 31. You may want to turn your Bibles to this, Jeremiah 31, 31, on down through verse 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, you notice, the old covenant is no longer adequate. They've broken it. Not that God broke it. Let's remember, God's always faithful, but they broke it. Now, another covenant is going to be established, and it has several components to it. Several promises, which we've just read. I'll comment on these more later on. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you see in the book of Hebrews how this same covenant is spelled out in detail in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. And there you have the covenant being spelled out very much in the same language as in Jeremiah. But here, the covenant is addressed not so much to Israel as it's addressed to the church, the people who belong to Jesus Christ. In them, the covenant is being fulfilled. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, it looks as if the covenant, the new covenant, is going to be made simply with Israel, doesn't it? Because it says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it sounds very much like a covenant just for a nation only. Well, in a sense, that's true in the Old Testament. I don't think that Jeremiah foresaw how this would go far beyond Israel. I don't think he even saw that. But he did see that for Israel's sake, at least, there has to be something new to take place. And the promises are several here. Let's look at these now in a little more detail. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it upon their hearts. Now, isn't that the problem we have in the Old Testament? The Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, was a law written on tablets of stone. And the law not written on hearts, written on stone. And people are to obey these. But they're not, people in their hearts don't want this, really. They say they will do what God says. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. They say so over and over again. But somehow, there's something missing. Even though, naturally speaking, the law is there. Remember we talked about this several times, everybody has a conscience there of some kind, a law written on his heart. Actually, it's so little there, almost erased, that when you speak now about the law in the heart, it almost means nothing to many people. Conscience doesn't mean very much to people anymore. And now here with Israel, the law in the Old Testament was a law on tablets of stone, and we thank God for this. The Ten Commandments are important for all of the human race, but it's not written on the heart. And God says, I'll write it on people's hearts. And the law will be within them. And I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now, of course, Israel was God's people, but being faithless to him, they always fail as his people. There will be a people now that will be faithful to him. They shall be my people in a very special kind of way, is what the promise is being said in Jeremiah 31. Also, no longer shall each man teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Now, that's a promise of a knowledge of God that's very intimate, very genuine, very personal. You may remember from our talking about the knowledge of God earlier in our course of study, the greatest knowledge of all is not the knowledge of earthly things, but to know me. That's what I yearn for my people, to know me. And Israel never really knew God. He dealt with them in many ways, but they still seem to have no real sense of his reality. And in Hosea, I believe, it says, my people are perishing for lack of knowledge. They don't really know me like I want. And there's going to be a covenant someday in which people really know the Lord in an intimate kind of way that Israel never really had. Furthermore, I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. You see, dear friends, the problem in the Old Testament is always that no matter how many sacrifices one has, even the Day of Atonement, you may want to read about it, Leviticus, how on the Day of Atonement, sins were there carried by the priest, and he made confession of sins, and animal sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament. There was a shedding of blood, which is a sign of God's forgiveness and God's mercy. There's a scapegoat that, you remember how that one of the animals, the sins were confessed over this goat, and the goat was carried away into the wilderness as a sign to Israel their sins were being carried away. All this was taking place in the Old Testament. And yet somehow the blood of goats and calves is not sufficient for genuine purification to occur, because these are animals, they're not a person, you see. That's the somehow fulfillment that involves more than animals and takes away sins in such a way that they'll be permanently dealt with. The Old Testament has no permanent way of dealing with sins. And so there will really be a way someday when people can be forgiven and their sins will be remembered no more. You see, in the Old Testament, every time the high priest goes in once a year and other times, other sacrifice offers, always remembers the sins. Once again, we've got to have our sins purged away. Someday there will come a covenant and it will be fulfilled in which sins will be no longer remembered. So this is the promise of the Old Testament, of the new covenant, to occur. So we're saying now, in the New Testament, all this does take place. In fact, from now on in our course of study, we're going to be dealing with how Christ himself comes on the scene to fulfill the Old Testament covenant. How through him, the law will be written on people's hearts. How, in a special way, Christians that belong to Jesus will be God's people. How there will be forgiveness. It will be a forgiveness that's not incomplete, but complete. Sins will be totally removed. And how we'll be God's people in a way that Israel never was, because of the intimacy, a fellowship with God through Jesus that is real and genuine and everlasting. And so the fulfillment will be in him. Thanks be unto God for our Lord Jesus Christ, and how in him we have the new covenant fulfilled in his blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, he said at the Last Supper. New covenant in my blood, in my death, the covenant will at long last be fulfilled. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for the way in which you've worked out this Old Testament promise to be fulfilled in Jesus. We thank you for the law written on our hearts, because through the Holy Spirit we do have an inner witness we never had before. We thank you for the fact that we are your people, Lord, not simply by being a chosen race, but by faith in Jesus, we are your people. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him, that our sins are remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our sins from us in Jesus. We thank you for the promises all fulfilled, given through Jeremiah, and confirmed in our Lord Jesus. We bless you both now and forever. Amen.
We talked about original sin earlier, and that in Christ, in a sense, that is washed away. But I think about how a non-Christian would hear a lot of what we're saying, and in their minds they would look at us and see that we're not much different than they. And indeed, we still have that sin nature within us. I know I do. And we still have physical death with us as a part of our nature, which was seemingly a result of original sin. How can we explain this, the continuance of both of these things?
Well, we're not the same as we were before salvation occurred. We truly have many sins, and there's the old nature in us, the flesh that Paul speaks about, that's always fighting. But something new has happened. And if we cultivate the new, we sense more and more the Lord's reality, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's presence. We are a different people because a radical change has occurred. Radical surgery has taken place. The old heart that was always stubborn, that Israel represented, has been pervaded by the Jesus. There's a new reality there, and we need to live in it. We do die, but death now no longer is the end. It's the doorway into a life that's far richer beyond. So these things have changed radically. In the Old Testament, we're never quite sure what death means. Is the end or not, you know, the final. We know in Christ it's just a doorway into it's next step into a fuller life. So things have changed. Now, as far as people around us, often I confess, Christians don't seem to be much different from others. But that's our shame, because we've been given something that ought to be shining through all the time. And if we day by day put to death the old man in us, like Paul says, the new man can be liberated and people can see something shining through us. They ought to see it in us. We ought to be different from other people.
On the other hand, I think that we have very sensitive consciences now as Christians, and we look at our own selves and we see the areas where we still fall and where we still make mistakes. But on the other hand, to a non-Christian, I think we very often do seem different. I remember block where I used to live with a family who were some friends of mine, and the kids in the neighborhood, and they were Christians, always came to that house. They came to that house to play and play in the yard or whatever. It was the house on the block where everybody came. And I heard one little boy explain that one time. He was about 10 years old. And the son of the house said, "Why do you guys always come over here?" And he said, "Well, we like to come over here because it's so peaceful." And he saw a qualitative kind of difference, just, you know, in a Christian household. Even though we who were living there thought it was just as rambunctious and just as, you know, I don't know what, maybe.
I think that's a good illustration.
Yeah.
We can look at our own lives and know we're different, whether other people see it as much as we'd like, who we were before salvation and afterwards. I look back at the day when the Lord claimed me in a special way in my life. I've never been quite the same. In many ways, I have more sins to deal with than ever before because they're more obvious to me now. Not more sins, but I've got more secret sins to deal with. But there's been a change. And I think most people around me knew me before that and afterwards know there's a difference there. Well, it is a crying machine. It's so often we don't show something. We slip back into the ways of the world. We've got in us to be far different, and we cover it over to the shame of God and to our own disgrace.
Dr. Williams, now that there is a new covenant, what is a Christian's obligation under the old? What's our obligation for the Ten Commandments and other aspects of the old covenant?
Before I answer your question directly, let me say this. The only basic obligation we have is faith in Jesus. Faith is replaced in Him. We have everything. When you believe in Jesus, that's the one obligation. The Old Testament obligation was to keep God's law. Now, this doesn't mean God's law is not important, but the first thing is the only way into the new covenant is faith in Jesus. He's the one who provides our salvation. And once we're in Christ, it doesn't mean that the old covenant, as far as God's law, disappears, because God's law is God's own nature, in a way. When God spoke the Ten Commandments, He's speaking out of His own reality, His holiness, His righteousness. So in Christ, we have the ability now in a fresh way to do those things that God demanded or commanded in a freedom we never knew before. The law doesn't disappear. The curse of the law disappears. Now, there's a difference between the law became a curse to many people because they couldn't keep it. They were always being condemned by it. Now, we know there's no longer any condemnation in Christ. Rather than the law being disappearing now, the law takes on a new role for us. We're able to walk in it more freely, more gladly. The Ten Commandments are no longer a box that we feel confined by. We say, praise God, in Jesus, I don't have to commit adultery. I don't have to steal like I did before. In Jesus, I don't have to lust and so on. I don't have to covet like I did before. And I gladly, I can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. The law takes on a new aspect for the Christian. But it's a mistake to say we're under grace now and the law means nothing any longer. In fact, Paul says in one place, I established the law. So we are not bound by it and we're not cursed by it. But it's a direction of righteousness in which we are to walk. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, especially in us, we can walk according to the law in a way we never could before. So we can rejoice in the law now.
The New Testament also says something about we have a new law, which is a law of love. And that law, if we keep that one, we're keeping all the rest. Is that right?
Love is both a law and not a law because you can't command love. But in Christ, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So in love, we can do things. So love is the end of the law in some sense. Because if we love, you know, if you love your neighbor totally, you're not going to steal from him.
Not going to commit adultery.
Never commit adultery. There's really love there. So love is the fulfillment of all the law. But you still need those reminders. We all still have enough of the old flesh in us. It's good to have these reminders. And I said, wait a minute, you shan't do this. And I said, praise the Lord, I know I shouldn't do this. And Jesus, help me not do it. It's a different situation totally.
God gave man the law to restore his ability to recognize right and wrong. But even when human beings know right from wrong, we still find it is impossible to live up to God's standard. So God provided a new covenant to overcome this dilemma. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, he promises this, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. When any man becomes a Christian, Jesus Christ comes and lives inside of him. This is the solution to our problems with the law. Now, as we yield to Christ, He Himself fulfills the new covenant in us. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." I'm Dave Garretson. May you know the grace and the faithfulness of your Heavenly Father.